houses were across the Jordan River on dry land. The waters had backed up. They camped at Gilgal. At Gilgal, several important things happened. They observed the Passover. They circumcised those who had not been circumcised during the wilderness wandering. The manna stopped. The captain of the Lord's host appeared. Then from Gilgal, they take the city of Jericho. They conquered the city of Jericho. They sent a small party up to try to take Ai. They failed. Achan had stolen from God and had hidden the material in his tent. And God ordered Joshua to take care of that problem. Achan was stoned. The stones were piled up over his body. Then the second attack against Ai succeeded. The city fell. Now that's where we left off. And in today's lesson, we find them marching north about 23 miles over the hills up to the area near Shechem, to two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And there at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they were to write a copy of the law of Moses on stones. Now, how would they have done that? How would they write a copy of the law of Moses on stones? Maybe.
Weren't they supposed to cover them with something like
that? Yes, they covered the stones with a plaster-like substance. And then while that was still wet or perhaps almost dry, they would take a stick or whatever and write the words on the stone. They did not chisel into the stone. So they wrote the law of Moses on these big stones that were to be left there in the center of the land. They built an altar. First altar that the children of Israel now built in the land of Canaan was built here at Shechem. They offered up offerings unto God on that altar. The law of God was read publicly. Half of the tribes were seated on the hillside of Mount Gerizim. Half of the tribes were seated on the opposite hill of Mount Ebal. The Levites were down in the valley between. They read the blessings and the cursings, and the people on the two mountains would respond with amen or hallelujah or praise the Lord or some such thing as that. And so this was the public reading of the law. Now, why do you think they went to Shechem? Why to Shechem, Paula? Why did they go for this ceremony? Yes. This city has sacred associations going clear back to the days of Abraham. More important than that, Moses had authorized them to undertake this ceremony. This is what we call a covenant renewal ceremony. Get that down. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. We know from the ancient Near Eastern customs that when a new leader took over a nation, that he was required to lead his nation in a covenant renewal ceremony to his superior king. Moses is dead. Joshua is the new leader. Just as soon as it was feasible, they head up to Shechem, and there Joshua, who's not a king, of course, but is the leader of the people, leads the nation in pledging again their allegiance to the supreme king, God Almighty. So this ceremony is extremely important in doing two things: recommitting the people to God and cementing the relationship between Joshua and his followers. Now, how much time elapses between that and the next event, we cannot tell. Apparently, Joshua and the people come back down to their camp. Gilgal becomes the base camp during the period of the conquest. Some strangers arrive. They pull a deception on the people of Israel. Where were they from? They were from Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is located, here it is. You can see it right here on the map, just a little way south of Bethel. These men came, and what was the deception which they perpetrated on Joshua and the leaders of Israel? Maida? Now, why would they want to do that, Mr. Hinder? Well, okay, not exactly, Mr. G.
They were from Canaan, they
by pretending to be from a foreign country, they thought they could secure a favorable treaty. So what were some of the pains that they went to in this deception to fool Joshua? Mr. Lyon. Very clever, and sandals that were worn practically out. And so they came, and were they successful in their deception, Mr. Gates? Mr. Marshall. They were successful for 3 days. And during that period, they secured a pledge, a solemn covenant, a treaty, a vow, an oath, whatever you want to call it. It all amounts to the same thing. That Israel would not attack them. And from what we read a little bit later on, it appears this was a sort of a mutual defense pact. It not only protected them from Joshua, but committed Joshua and his army to come to their aid if they were attacked. Now, after they found out the deception, how they found out, I do not know, but after they found out the deception, what did the majority of the people, how did they feel about it? What was their attitude, Laura?
They were mad.
They were mad. They grumbled. And what did they want to do to the Gibeonites? Wanted to kill them. In spite of the treaty, in spite of the oath. And what do you think was the reasoning that went into their position? Yeah. Oh, you think their attitude was one, we've been ordered to kill these people, so we'd better kill them. I think their attitude was probably not quite that noble. Mr. Greenwood.
Probably a bit like a deceiving.
I think that was it, part of it. They were aggravated at being deceived. But what was their attitude toward this oath that had been taken? Anybody see what I'm trying to drive? I'm trying to drive a very practical lesson here. Yeah.
Since it was gotten under deceit, it really wasn't worth anything.
All right. Exactly, Pat. I can see the wheels turning in their minds. They must have been saying, yes, we gave our word, but we did not have all the facts in front of us when we gave our word. We did not know what we were getting into. Therefore, that treaty's not worth the paper it's printed on. Kill them. What was Joshua's attitude and the elders of the people? Dan? Get their words exact here as they give them in verse 18. And the sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. Now let's come at this from two standpoints. Number one, let's come at it from the standpoint, how did Israel get into this mess of being deceived and tricked into this treaty, Mr. Marshall?
They did not seek the counsel of the Lord.
They did not seek the counsel of the Lord, verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Any fool can see that crumbs of in the saddlebag and worn out sandals and dirty clothes must indicate that these men came from way outside of Canaan. They never bothered to pray. And it's exactly when we're absolutely confident and sure of our way and what we're doing and about to do, when we've reasoned it all out, and it's all so very logical and it's all so very obvious, we don't bother to pray. Those are the times we fall on our faces and make the most serious mistakes of our life. Think about that. Look back over your life and see if that hasn't been the case.
anybody can see it.
We know exactly what we have to do.
So we don't think to pray. Now, most of us pray when we face the big decisions of life, don't we? We're going to change jobs. We're thinking about getting married, having a family. Big decisions. We agonize over them. We seek advice. We pray and hope when we make our decision that we are being led of the Lord in doing what we do. But in the routine, everyday decisions, the ones that seem so obvious, that's where most of us mess up. And the reason we mess up is because we're trusting our eyes and our ears and our senses. We're forgetting to trust the Lord. Now let's come at this story from another standpoint. What do we learn from this account, from the actions of Joshua and the leaders of Israel? Let me ask you this. Were they right? Was Joshua right when he said we can't go back on our word? Mr. Marshall? Yes, I think he was right. What do we learn about the sacredness of our word from this story, Lisa? Once we give our word, Jesus said, let your yea be nay, yea, and your nay be nay. You don't have to say, I swear. A Christian gives his word, he says, I'll do such and such. He is obligated to do it. It's the same as an oath. It's his commitment. And I jotted down in my notes this statement, and I want you to think about it. No Christian has a right to break a promise because it suits him. You make a promise, there are no circumstances under which you can break that promise unless I can only think of perhaps two conditions. Maybe you would think of some more. But I can only think of two situations where it is permissible to break a promise. The one would be where it is absolutely impossible, not just inconvenient, but impossible for you to keep that promise. Now, that happens very rarely. The second situation is that I think you should break a promise if the keeping of the promise would involve you in greater evil than the breaking of the promise. For example, in a fit of rage, you say, I swear if I ever get a hold of that fellow, I'll kill him. I expect you better break that up. Or the killing of the person would be worse than the breaking of the oath. You see what I'm talking about? Sometimes we shoot our mouth off in times of anger. We say things we're going to do, which would be worse than breaking our word. That doesn't happen too often, I suppose. But if it did happen, that would be a justification for breaking your word. But ordinarily, when we give our word, what happens? We see it happen almost every week at this school. Volunteers. We need volunteers to do such and such. Help on Ladies' Day. How many will help? Hands go up. Invariably, by the time Ladies' Day comes along, several of those people who raise their hand will not be present to help. They always have a good reason. Well, I didn't know that my Aunt Susie, I hadn't seen in 25 years, was going to come to town. See what I mean? When we make a commitment, we must hold to that commitment. Our word is a sacred bond. Let me give you a concrete example. I felt so sorry for this student about 3 or 4 years ago. Went out and bought an automobile. Signed a note that he would pay for this automobile 2 days after he had it, the motor blew. Question. Be obligated to pay for the automobile, or could he just leave it and tell the bank come and pay it? He wrestled with that problem. Now, when your money's not at stake, it's easy to say, well, he signed for it. He's obligated to pay for it. He had no guarantee on it. It was take-as-is type thing. He signed for it. He agreed to pay X number of dollars for this over so much of time. He was obligated to pay for it. The average person would say, boy, why should I pay for it? Let the bank come and collect it. They can get what they can out of it. You see, in our society today, we take our word so lightly, don't we? Every one of us in this room at one time or another have given our commitment to do something and we've weaseled out of it. We've justified it to ourselves and tried to justify it to others. But when we break our word, we always let somebody down. I never will forget a time when we were having a bunch of national scholars come to our campus, and I was the local arrangements chairman. We were supposed to shuttle them back and forth from the airport to the campus. The day came for the men to arrive. I had about 25 students lined up with automobiles. I think three showed up. I was getting phone calls all day from the airport. Where are those people who are supposed to be out here to pick us up? Somebody always gets left holding the bag. They all have good excuses. Except that there is no excuse for breaking your word. This is a great story, don't you think? To drive home some important lessons. Well, there's some other things I learned just quickly from this chapter 9. First, I learned that our enemy is cunning. I learned that I should trust every decision to the hand of the Lord. I learned not to be puffed up and proud just because I've won a victory or two along the way and forget that I'm still dependent upon the Lord. I learned that I must keep my word under all circumstances. Now we come to chapter 10. This is the one you've done some research on for today. And first of all, let's correct several typographical mistakes in this syllabus, and it's up for a reprint next time around. But on the little chart at the bottom of page 42, the king of Lachish is not correct. His name is J-A-P-H-I-A. You'll change that there in your syllabus, J-A-P-H-I-A. All right, let's talk about chapter 10. The Gibeonites came under attack by a group of kings there in southern Canaan. They had heard about what Joshua had been able to accomplish thus far, and they're worried. They're scared. They think the only way we're going to be able to resist the Israelites is to band together. Now, since the Gibeonites had in effect defected, and by the way, we didn't mention this, but what was to become of the Gibeonites? They couldn't go back on their word and kill them, but what'd they do with them? Made them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the temple and for the tabernacle. Later on in our study this quarter, we're going to find a king who tried to kill the Gibeonites and brought disaster upon the nation of Israel in so doing. He went back on the commitment and tried to kill them. But the Gibeonites now come under attack because the other Canaanite cities view them as defectors, as traitors. And it wasn't just the town of Gibeon. Actually, four different towns are mentioned, aren't they? A kind of a little group of cities that's defected from the Canaanite cause. So these kings attacked Gibeon, and Gibeon sent to Joshua down at Gilgal and said, come and help us, we're under attack. Joshua took his army and forced them to march all night up through the mountains. Forced march, fast pace, to get there just before daybreak, apparently. And then we find a tremendous battle taking place, a miracle taking place in the heavens, which we'll come back and talk about in a moment. A hailstorm that killed more soldiers than did Joshua. And we find the soldiers of the Canaanite army fleeing from Gibeon down the valley here and taking their flight with Joshua and his men hot in pursuit. Some of the kings involved in that battle were cornered, were put
put into a cave. Rocks were piled at the entrance of the cave. Later, Joshua came back and dealt with those kings. And what did he do? What did he have his soldiers do, his captains do? Come out and step on the necks of these kings. Now, what was the purpose of that? Doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, step hard. It was a symbolic action. But what was the symbolism there? Authority, victory. This is what's going to happen to all the kings that stand in your way. You'll be able to walk right over them. You see, Joshua was still having problems, apparently, with some of his officers not having full confidence in their ability to conquer this land. So here he takes these five kings and has his officers put their feet upon their neck to symbolize how they would tread down anyone who would stand in their way. These kings were killed and hung on trees until evening. Now, what kind of a picture comes to your mind and says somebody was hung on a tree? It comes in my mind, the Old West. Put a noose around their neck and throw it over a limb and dangle them from a rope. Isn't that the picture that came into your mind when you read that? That's not what it's talking about, folks. I hate to tell you. When they hung them on trees in Joshua's day, they took a razor-sharp stick after they're killed, of course, run it up their back, and leave them hanging there till Sunday. It's not the West, not the American Western kind of hanging by the neck. Why would Joshua do that? Well, first of all, somebody says, that's cruel. Well, how can it be cruel or dead? They're not going to feel it. Well, why would he hang their bodies up on a tree until sunset? What's the purpose of that? Let me get some people talking that aren't talking today, Amy. Well, again, it's a design to bring encouragement to God's people in their fight and their conquest efforts, to see these five kings who had dared to try to stand in their way, hanging there, helpless corpses, would give confidence to the armies of Israel. So then those kings were buried in the cave, and rocks were put over the entrance. Let me see now. We've got rocks piled everywhere so far. Let's make a list of all the rocks. Where was the first pile of rocks? In the middle of the Jordan. The second pile of rocks? On the side near Gilgal. Third pile of rocks? Over Achan's dead and aching body. He was hurting Achan for certain, wasn't he? They piled rocks over his body. Next bunch of rocks.
Ebal.
Well, I guess we could call the altar there at Mount Ebal was undoubtedly made out of rocks, so they used some rocks there. That's the only one that's called an altar. And now this pile of rocks in front of a cave entrance where these kings were buried after their death. Well, then we read how Joshua went on to fight a number of other cities in the southern part of Canaan. Now, just how long that took, I don't know. But the text gives the impression it was a rather swift conquest of the southern part of Canaan. Now, this brings us to discussing what you were working on. By the way, notice a misprint on the spelling of this name on the map in your syllabus. You might want to correct that. But let's talk a little bit about this miracle. First of all, let me try to probe with some questions and see what you came up with. There are basically two ideas, there are many subdivisions, but basically two ideas about this miracle in Joshua the 10th chapter. Now, what was the more or less the traditional view, perhaps the view you were taught in Sunday school back through the years, about this miracle in the 10th chapter of Joshua? What's the traditional view? Kathleen? You've always heard that what happened to the sun? That the sun stopped right in the sky, right? And why would that be a help to Joshua, according to this view? All right. So the traditional explanation is that Joshua sees the sun perhaps ready to go down, or he feels like he needs an extension of daylight because he has the advantage, and he wants to finish up the fight. And how does the hailstorm fit into that view? Does it come before or after the prayer of Joshua? All right, before the prayer of Joshua, according to that view. Now, the other view holds that what was Joshua's concern in this battle? Not for more daylight, but for more what? Darkness. That the attack took place perhaps just as the sun was starting to come up. Joshua, his men are exhausted from a long night's march. And perhaps he didn't bring the whole army with him because maybe many of the army couldn't even make that march, being as hard as it was up through the mountains all night long. Perhaps his men were outnumbered in this particular battle, and that he needed the darkness, the element of surprise, so that the enemy would not realize how few his troops were. So that he's not asking for the sun to stay in the middle of the sky, but that he's asking that the sun not shine. And according to this view, the hailstorm comes before, comes as a result of the prayer of Joshua, right? Okay. Now those are the two major approaches to this passage. What are some other explanations of the of this passage that you came up with in your reading, Maida?
I have a couple of things that we need just poetic language
to see the special. All right. Now, those that say this is just poetic language to say that Joshua's army did as much in one day as it would normally take an army to do in 2 days would be modernists or liberals who don't really believe the scriptures. Right? Okay, but that is one explanation. Now, let me see. Who else? Mr. King, did you find another explanation?
Well, the pretty much I heard is that they use their imagination.
All right, that's pretty much the same. Let's see if we can come up with something else. Mr. Hender.
I had one of you that said that he was describing that his son came up. He was describing what it looked like.
Well, I don't follow that one. Mr. Lyon, what do you...
Lyon said that instead of pressing the enemy, the battle would be very definite. He would get done before it got dark.
Okay, well, we're still on pretty much all of these views that have been mentioned are still in the same ballpark, namely that nothing really happened. It was all in their head, right? I think we have to set that bunch of views aside and simply say, look, that those views just do not do justice to the scriptures. Now, any view that says nothing happened really, it was all in their head, I think we're going to have to set aside. Now, Bryce. Slow down of the rotation of the sun. Okay, now, of those who claim that the sun actually stopped in the sky, some say God slowed down the rotation of the earth. Others say, how did he do it? Okay, that's another explanation, an eclipse of the sun. Others say he reflected the light of the sun through a cloud or some such thing. The earth continued its rotation, but by means of clouds acting like mirrors or some such thing, the light continued like it does up in Alaska. You have long days where the sun shines for 24 hours a day, you know, and that sort of thing. All right, anybody find any other views? Is that getting to the bottom of the barrel there, Dan? Okay, Mr. Marshall. Well, let's get into the passage. Let me ask you this question first. I think the first thing you need to be absolutely convinced about in this passage is that the passage is not written in chronological order. That's important. And how can we prove that the passage is not written in chronological order? Well, if you look at verse 10, you already have the army already down here at Makeda. You see verse 10? They're already down here to Makeda. Then look at verse 11. Where are they? They're back up here at Beth Horon. Okay, so in verse 10, we have them already down here. And verse 11, we backtrack. Doesn't that indicate that the passage is not entirely in chronological order? And then when you go on through the passage, you have Joshua going to Gilgal down, where is it? In verse 15, he goes to Gilgal. And then verse 16 talks about them finding these kings, putting them in the cave. And if the passage is in chronological order, you've got Joshua making a lot of trips back and forth from Gilgal. But let's remember that scripture writers do not always write accounts in chronological order. Sometimes they write accounts in a topical manner. And historians do the same today. So we have to be careful in reading this passage to understand that it perhaps is not in chronological order. And that may help us with the hailstorm. It may well be then that the hailstorm did come after the prayer and not before, if the passage is not in chronological order. Let me ask you this. What time of day was it when Joshua uttered his prayer, or can you tell? Mr. Marshall. All right, it seems to me that it must have been morning. The sun's in the east, the moon is in the west. That would be very unusual at high noon, would it not? I'm not saying it's impossible to see the moon at high noon. I've never seen it at high noon, and certainly maybe you have. I don't know. I don't recall ever seeing the moon at high noon. You have? Somebody has? Okay. You have? Well, all right. I haven't observed that. Maybe I don't. Not that observant. That's why I wear thick glasses. In any case, it appears to me, I'm not dogmatic on this, but it appears to me the prayer was uttered perhaps in the morning time and not at noon, as many traditionally hold. Well, what does it actually say happened to the sun as a result of Joshua's prayer? Well, look at verse 12. O sun, stand still. So the sun stood still. Now in your reading, what did you find is the meaning of the Hebrew word used there? Don, D-O-N is the English of it. To cease. It could mean to cease movement. That's a possible understanding of it. But it also could mean to cease functioning. Well, what's the function of the sun? To give light. If the sun and the moon cease to function, then you have darkness. I'm just raising some possibilities here. What about the word stand still in verse 13? Again, stand still in motion or stand still with regard to function? The word stood still means, again, amad is the Hebrew word. It can mean to stand still as regards movement, but also can mean to cease or become inactive. If the moon ceases or becomes inactive, then it ceases to shine. Now what about it says here in the English version that the sun stopped in the midst of the heavens? Reading the English version, someone said, well, that means right smack dab in the middle. And sure enough, that's what it would mean if all you have is the English text. But you see, Joshua didn't write in English, did he? So in order to understand the text, we have to get behind the English and get into the actual words that are being used here. It's true the Hebrew word can mean middle, but not necessarily. Literally, the word means half of. The sun stood still in the half of the heavens. The sun ceased to shine in the half of the heavens. The half wherever it was. Not necessarily high noon. The word does not necessarily imply high noon. Can, but not necessarily. Someone says, well, it says the sun hasted not to come about a whole word. Verse 13 says, The sun stopped in the middle of the sky. That's the English New American Standard. That's the same word. It means in the half of the heaven. It doesn't necessarily mean in the middle of the sky. And did not hasten to go down. Notice the word down in the New American is written how? What does it mean when you find in the English version words written in italics? Not in the Hebrew. Hasten not to go for about a whole day. The Hebrew word translated go can mean to come or go. To come or go. Could it mean he's saying it hastened not to come up? Same words used for the sun rises is for sunset in Hebrew. Now, all I'm trying to do is to get you to expand your mind a bit. Because what oftentimes happens, we approach a passage like this and we already have our mind made up as to what it says, and especially if we're limited to the English text. And we get very dogmatic and say, well, my Bible says this. But we need to understand that Joshua didn't write in English. And we have to get behind it and look at the Hebrew words and what they mean. I'm not saying it's impossible to interpret the passage as it usually is interpreted, that the sun stopped and shone in the midst of the day. But all I'm suggesting to you is that the other interpretation can be justified just as much from the Hebrew, and my thinking is much more logical, that Joshua is attacking early in the morning. He needs the prolonged darkness. He prays for that darkness, for the sun not to come up, not to rise, not to shine, for it to cease its functioning. And that is what happened. The hailstorm resulted when the sun was blotted out. What causes hail? Sudden change in temperature. God blots out the sun with a cloud of some sort, creating a sudden change in temperature, resulting in the hailstorm that killed more soldiers than Joshua's army. Still, it's a miracle. No one's denying the miracle. We're simply trying to understand the nature of the miracle, Mr. Lyon.
Why didn't it set the miracle and set Joshua's army?
What's that?
Why didn't the Joshua's army get killed by the hail?
Well, because if you understand the topography, the Canaanite soldiers were fleeing down a steep valley. The hailstorm was hitting them right in the face as they came down the valley. The hailstorm blew off the Mediterranean Sea out here. Joshua has the height. Obviously, his men did not pursue right into the teeth of the hailstorm. They just simply waited it out up on the higher ground. And as the Canaanites fled, they were fleeing right into the teeth of that hailstorm down the valley. It's steep terrain over there. That's the thing you have to get in your mind. We're not talking about flat ground. We're talking about very, very steep terrain. Where, you know, a difference of some feet in height could affect the weather patterns, right? Well, here is a principle that I think you'd do well to learn, is what we might call the economy of the miraculous. Now, what do I mean by the economy of the miraculous? God never does more miraculously than is necessary. You know, you can always get into miracles and you can say, well, maybe this or that or the other. For example, if you're going to hold that the sun actually stood right in the middle of the sky, I don't think it's necessary even then to say the earth slowed down its rotation. Now, there are other explanations. In other words, God never uses more miracle than is necessary to accomplish his goal. Man,
you have a problem. You can drive right out of the rain. Why couldn't it just be the same way that there was a line between the two armies before the hail stopped?
There's no reason why there couldn't be. I think it makes good sense, though, that when you have the difference in the terrain, if you drive through mountains, you've done much driving through mountains, you come down a mountain into a valley, you can have altogether different situation. You get back up on the mountain. Let me show you how I put this together. I'm not trying to force this interpretation on anyone in this class. Because I know when you don't understand and cannot read the Hebrew text, you you become very uncomfortable with an interpretation that sort of runs counter to what you've always been taught. Let me just show you how I put it together, and you can take it or leave it. We all believe the same Bible. We're just trying to understand it here. I think verse 10 is a summary, and a Hebrew Bible, Hebrews often wrote this way. Verse 10 is a summary of the whole battle and tells us how the whole battle came out, which means Israel won the victory. Read again verse 10. Just kind of skim through as I go through this little outline, okay? Verse 10 is a summary of the whole battle. Verse 11 is explaining God's role in the battle. What did God do? He sent the hailstorm and actually killed more than the Israelites did. Verses 12 through 15 explains Joshua's role in the battle, and it involved prayer and a heavenly miracle of some sort. And then you'll notice at the end of that section, verse 15, Joshua and all Israel return to Gilgal. I think that's just simply a way of saying he's through talking about this section of his account. Then verses 16 through 28, he's given us further details of what happened on that great day. Fills in the detail. Like sometimes many writers do this. They'll give you a general statement and then they'll go back and fill in the details. Now that's the way I put this thing together. We have one more panel to look at. Verses 29 to 43, he talks about further conquests in the south. And then again in verse 43, Joshua and all Israel return to Gilgal. Now that's the way I put this thing together. To me it makes more sense that he wants darkness, and the Hebrew text lends itself to that. There's no question that the words can mean that. You may say, well, I still prefer the other. That's fine. I'm just saying that the words allow for this other interpretation of the long night. So is it a long day or a long night? I'm inclined to think it was a long night, yes. Well, let's see. On your map, isn't there a key? You can kind of measure it there with your finger. Well, it's not that far, really. You're only talking about, you know, if the hailstorm wiped out the Canaanite army, which it appeared it did, there wasn't a lot of fighting to be done. They just simply mopped up, climbed over the bodies. You're talking about moving, what, maybe 20 miles at the most? Yeah.
Where was Joshua doing instead of this? Right at Gibeon?
Probably just a little bit west of Gibeon, because he says the sun is over Gibeon and the moon is over the valley of Ajalon to the west. So he's already started pursuing them down the valley, as I see it. Okay? Have we gone into too much detail for some of you? Look a little bored. Some of you I know are interested in biblical tactics and battles and what have you, and others of you couldn't care less. I've come up with a few other explanations that I've picked up over the years, and whether any of you came up with these or not, one explanation of the long day of Joshua is that a comet came near the earth. The comet slowed down the rotation of the earth by its gravitational pull. The tail of the comet provided the hailstones. One of you mentioned this from the tilting of the earth. Another one of that, this is weird, this came out of the Sunday School Times magazine by a fellow named Taylor, said that a number of volcanoes all blew at the same time, all of them facing east, which slowed down the rotation of the crust of the earth. So, what can we say? Okay, what about this book of Joshua? It says in verse number, well, first of all, before we get to the book of Joshua, let me just see, anybody have any loose ends they want to tie up on this Battle of Beth Horon? Or the battle with the Southern Coalition.
You got your minds all made up, Mark?
Whatever happened to the book of Joshua?
Well, we haven't gotten there yet. Just hold off. Just 1 second. All right. Let's talk about the book of Joshua. First of all, the word Joshua means righteous. This book is mentioned elsewhere only one time in the scripture. It's mentioned in 2 Samuel 1:18. The book is no longer extant. Extant means no longer exists. From the two references to it, we draw a tentative conclusion that the book was written in poetry. It was a poetic account of the same things that we're reading in prose. Like many peoples in ancient times had their myths and had their epics and their poems that celebrated their national history, the book of Jasher was the celebration of Israel's national history. Now you say, well, why don't we have it? Well, we only have a fraction of the books that actually existed in the ancient world. We know of 30 or 40 books that are mentioned in the Old Testament that no longer exist. Somebody says, well, why? You mean we don't have all the Bible? No, I didn't say that. We have all the Word of God. We have all the inspired scriptures. But we don't have all the books that the Hebrews wrote. They protected and preserved the inspired scriptures. Now, I was in the home of a lady who liked to dabble around in all the weird stuff. She'd been a member of the Christian church, went off with Jehovah's Witnesses, got tangled up with the Mormons. The Mormons found out she'd been a Jehovah's Witnesses and kicked her out. The Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't take her back because she'd been a Mormon. So she was somewhere in no man's land between Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Poor soul. I was in her home one day. Her husband was a faithful member of our church. She said, have you read about that new book of the Bible they found? I said, well, no. Matter of fact, I haven't. She said, the book of Jasher. I said, oh, well, book of Jasher. Nobody has the book of Jasher. It's not in existence anymore. Oh, yes, it is. She said, I have it in my front room. And she proceeded to produce this. One like this. I later bought this for 10 cents in a new bookstore, but it was the same thing. There it is, brother, the book of Jasher. Not the real thing, folks. Somebody decided we needed the book of Jasher about 200-300 years ago, so they wrote it. And of course they wrote it in biblical language. That always impresses the ignorant people, you see. They wrote it in King James language, in verses. Gotta be scripture if it's in verses, right? Chapters with italicized headings over the chapters. It's a fraud. There are a lot of these frauds floating around. We do not have the book of the Word of the Lord that we're going to read about later, that we read about last quarter. We do not have the book of Jasher. There are literally hundreds of forgeries floating around, false gospels, the gospel of Peter, the gospel of Nicodemus. We talk about those things in the class called History of the Bible. I hope someday you'll get to take that class when you're a little bit farther down the road. Folks, my dad passed away last night, and I'll be leaving tomorrow for the services, so we will not meet on Monday. Now, what was the date we agreed on? Tuesday at what time?
8:30.
Tuesday at 8:30. Okay, and let's see, then we have our regular meeting at 9:30, so we're going to have double hour on Tuesday. Wow, that ought to be interesting. Okay, yes, pass up these papers now with your...